Why don't you let me pray? Father God, we just come before you this morning. We just want to hear from you something that will help us, something that will challenge us, something that relates to our life. And Lord, I pray that you speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, Beck and I, we actually did a half marathon. And I don't know if you realize this, but that is 21 kilometers of running. And it really depends on who you ask, but certainly in my opinion, that is a lot of exercise all in one hit. And so the preparation for this activity is actually very, very critical. So Rebecca, she trained every single day. And I did some training, but not really a whole lot, to be honest. And in the end, we actually did finish the race. We got the whole 21 kilometers in, but Beck spent the whole time being really angry with me because I was going so slowly. So there you go. And, you know, I understand her point. I could have trained more, but the reality of the situation is you can do all the training in the world for these kinds of races, but if you don't do certain things, then all that training actually goes to waste anyway. There are two things that really slowed me down on this day. I didn't actually have any breakfast, and I was wearing a really old pair of shoes. So I didn't have anything in my tank for this run, and I had very sore feet after about 12 kilometers. To give you another example, in a different race, my younger brother, he actually has done a couple of Ironmans. And he did the first one he didn't train for this thing at all, and he did it. And so he's signed up to do a second one. He's trained for this one. He borrowed a $20,000 road bike. So you could argue that he was better prepared for this second race than the first one. But he thought he'd try out some salt pills to help him with cramping. Anyway, long story short, he couldn't finish the race because he was so busy vomiting. So in the big picture, we can prepare ourselves for the future, but there are certain things that if we don't do them correctly, then we are not going to be prepared for what's actually coming for us. And this is exactly what we find with Moses in our passage today. So if you've been with us over these weeks, God has actually been preparing Moses now for 40 years in the desert to actually lead his people out of Egypt. Now, these 40 years have passed, God has actually appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's commissioned him, and he's actually sending him back now to Egypt to do this mission. And Moses, he was initially a little bit reluctant to go, but now God has actually filled him with enough confidence and enough faith in God that he is going to be able to set God's people free. But what we're going to see here is that there's a few last-minute things that God needs to do to make sure that Moses is actually fully prepared to go back to Egypt and to lead the people. So these last-minute preparation things is what we're going to be talking about this morning. There are a couple of ways that God wants to prepare Moses. And the first piece of preparation comes actually in the form of a warning, which we read in verse 21. This is what it says there. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So as we've been talking about, Moses is going to go back to Egypt. He's going to perform all these wonderful signs in the sight of Pharaoh. But what we read here is that Pharaoh is not going to be warm or friendly to Moses, and he's actually not going to let the people go. And so what we find God doing here is he's actually warning Moses so that he's got his expectations set for this mission that they're actually about to go on. This is actually the second time that we've heard God saying to Moses. We saw it at the end of chapter 3, actually warning him that the Egyptians are not going to be friendly when he goes there. They've got a battle on their hands. Now, we know that God is with him, so Moses is going to have God on his team, the awesome power of God. But Pharaoh is going to oppose the both of them. He's going to be against Moses and against God. And God wants Moses to be fully aware of this. This is going to be an arm wrestle. This is not going to be an easy mission that I'm sending you on. This is what God wants Moses to know. And this is something that's actually really important for us as well. You know, over the weeks, if you've been hearing these messages, we've been drawing parallels between this mission that Moses has to go to Egypt and our mission to preach the gospel and to make disciples. We've been drawing lots of comparisons between these two things, and we find another really important parallel here this morning. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples on the night that he was arrested. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who has sent me. So what we're reading here is that just as Jesus was hated and treated with contempt, so too anyone who follows after him can actually expect the same reception from the world outside. And the reason for this is because this world that we live in has rejected God. That's our world out there. On account of sin, this world has fallen into darkness, and unless people see the light and are drawn to it and want to believe in it, then they will reject the truth. That's what we're seeing happening at the moment, and they'll be offended by anything that is pure and wholesome. That is the state of our world. So if we're a city on a hill that is shining our light into the community, if we are doing this, then there will be pushback. There will be people that dislike us, hostility, and people that condemn us as well. Unfortunately for us, it's actually a myth that we can be this, you know, really friendly Ned Flanders type person that is universally beloved by all. That's a myth if we want to follow Jesus. Because if we're genuinely shining the light of Christ into a world that has descended into darkness, then there will be people that actually hate us for what we believe and who we are. They will genuinely hate us. And this is not something that I'm happy about. I'm not saying this with a lot of thrill in my heart. This is something that gives and should give us a heavy heart about our world. But it is something that we need to know so that we can expect this and be prepared for this. And it does make me wonder as well, you know, if we aren't experiencing any form of judgment or persecution, if we aren't experiencing this, then maybe there is something that we're missing. I'm not saying that we should go looking for a fight. That's not what I'm talking about here. But we are told to share this gospel message with our world. We're told to share it with, you know, love, with gentleness and respect. So we do need to be considerate of others, but we do actually need to speak into the public space. We do actually have to open our voices. We cannot be silent. I don't know if you realize this, but we are at a really pivotal time in the substance of our culture. I don't know if you've realized this. I'm extremely concerned for our country. I'm deeply concerned for our world, and particularly the younger generation, the world that they are coming into is challenging and it's scary, and I'm concerned. I care for our young people. But more than anything, more than the correct arguments, what people actually need to hear is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what is going to repel the darkness in people's hearts, not really good arguments, the truth of the gospel. That's the thing that's actually going to ransack their souls from hell. That's what's really important, you know? We could get into that public space and we could argue with people till we're black and blue in the face about what is right and wrong. We can do that. You can go out there and get a fight. But if we actually want to see change in people's hearts, then the only way that's going to happen is through them hearing the gospel and becoming believers. That's the only way that people are going to change. Not by us making really well-reasoned arguments about why this is moral and that's moral. That's not what's going to change people's hearts. So we do need to be prepared, but we also shouldn't go looking for a fight, because our great weapon is not our reason and our logic. It's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we do not fight with weapons that are made of human hands. That's not what we fight with. That's not our weapon. So that's something for us to consider. But just sort of getting back to Moses, one sort of subtle thing that you might have noticed there, which is something that we will explore in the weeks to come. It's just this little phrase in verse 21, if you've got your Bibles there. This is what it says. This is God's words. I will harden his heart. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. That's what God says. Now, for some people, this does generate a lot of challenges when you start to think about the nature of God and the place that human free will has in the decisions that we make. And certainly, it would be pretty confronting for us if God bent Pharaoh's will to do evil when he didn't actually want to do it. I think that would probably raise problems for all of us here. I think you can agree with that. But some of these ethical and moral questions and issues that we have actually sort of melt away when we really consider the language that's being used here. So what does it mean that God will actually harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, just come on a journey with me for a second. Let's say that there is a guy who's walking into town, and you stop and you pick him up and you give him a lift into town. You know, you dropped him off, gave him a lift, that's all well and good, all that sort of stuff. But did you make up his mind that he was going to town? No. You didn't control him and make him do something that he wasn't already doing. You just helped him to get there quicker. And that's the same thing that we see here with God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who is willing and going stubbornly against God. God is just reinforcing him and strengthening him in the thing that he is already willing. So in a sense, you know, as we've using this example, Pharaoh is going into town. God's just picking him up and helping him get there a bit quicker. I hope that makes sense for you. And the outcome of this hardness of heart is also that God is going to have to be really severe in his judgment against Egypt. This is what it says in verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So what we're reading there is that if Pharaoh is going to persist in this arm wrestle with God, then things actually aren't going to end well for him and the Egyptians. This is something that we'll see in a number of weeks' time, but the penalty for such opposition against God is actually going to be that God is going to take the life of every firstborn child in these Egyptian families. And this is all because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart. God is going to allow him to fall on his sword here, and literally the entire country is going to be in agony as a result of Pharaoh's decision. So what we see here is that Pharaoh has messed with God's people and he won't let them go. And so God is actually going to move and he's going to demonstrate his divine right to bring judgment against these Egyptians. Now, when you hear this, you might wonder, why is it that God goes to such lengths? You know, why does God do this to those Egyptian families? Well, the fact of the matter is what we read here is that Israel is more than just a people. They're more than just God's people. The way that he describes them here in these verses is his very own son. He says, these, you know, not just a kid, these people are my firstborn child. And so Pharaoh has not just messed with a random country, he has messed with a people that God considers to be his own children. And so when we consider this, we begin to understand and see more about the dynamic, and it has lots of implications for the relationship that God actually has with his people. Once again here, as we constantly have been reminded in our Exodus series, God is not a distant God. He's not aloof. He's actually a really personal and intimate God. He loves his people. He cares for his people, and he is there for his people. Oh, consider this for a second. You know, let's say there's a school teacher, and they have a family of their own. They obviously care for their students at school. They probably love their students at school to some degree. But those students in that classroom, they do not hold the same place in that teacher's heart. That's a sad boy. So what we find is that God might be bringing Israel out of slavery to serve himself. But this service that is rendered to God, it's not like that of the service that is in Egypt. And when we think about how it parallels with us, it's not like our service to sin and death. See, sin and death, they are cruel and manipulative masters. But the service that God actually invites us into is not where we're just these worthless worms that he uses and abuses. That's not the kind of service that God invites us into. He invites us to serve him, not as these just despicable slaves that are looked down upon, but as his own children. That's how God sees us. That's the place that we hold in God's heart. And that's a really powerful thing to get your head around, that God sees us as his children. So as we've been talking about, there is a hostile world out there, and that's certainly something that we should expect. But really the best preparation for us being out in this world is to know that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. He loves us. And he's there for us in the fiercest trials that we face. That is the best preparation that we have for some of the challenges that we're going to face out there. So that's the first way that God is actually preparing Moses here. He's getting him to set his expectations so he knows that there is going to be some hostility out there. The second bit of last-minute preparation actually comes in what you might describe as one of the more bizarre stories in the Bible. So immediately after Moses is obedient and he heads back to Egypt, verse 24 tells us there that God meets Moses in order that he might put him to death. And this seems to be quite a puzzling turn of events, you know. We've talked about the fact that Moses has been handpicked by God. He's now being obedient. He's doing the thing that he's been asked to do. You might think, well, why would God change his mind and actually then decide to put Moses to death? Well, we're going to answer this question, but fortunately for him, his wife Zipporah was there. And what we find here is that she actually now has an opportunity to repay Moses for when he actually was able to save her back in the end of chapter 2 from those rogue shepherds. So this is what it says in verses 25 and 26. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. That's God. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So I think you can see why I mentioned earlier that this is a bit of a bizarre story, right? Moses is, if you can picture it, he's off there having some mysterious life-threatening battle with God. I know some commentators think that he's on the ground writhing around, who knows? And then over here you've got Zipporah yanking her son who, we don't know how old he is, doesn't say. She yanks him off the donkey that he's on, and she then proceeds to do this really gory surgery on him that we don't really know how invited this surgery was. So it's a morbid and it's a gory scene, and it's just plain weird if you don't have any context. I think we can agree about that, right? There's some people nodding. But this was actually another way that God was getting Moses ready to lead the people of Israel. You see, Israel, I don't know if you know this history about them, but they were not a people. It started with a promise that God made to Abram, just one man. He said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." This is a promise that he made to Abram, and then he sealed this promise with a covenant. And the sign of the covenant was to be for every male that they would be cut in their flesh. They would receive this sign of circumcision. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. So what we find here is that Moses is okay. He spent the first 3 months in his parents' home. They sorted it out for him. One of his sons is okay. Nothing's said about him, but for some reason, they have decided not to circumcise one of their boys. Now, why this is, we don't really know, but it seems pretty clear that Zipporah knows what to do and pretty immediately. So there's probably some underlying context. The reason isn't clear. What is clear, though, is the fact that God holds Moses responsible. You know, he has not led his family. He has not ensured that his son has got the sign of the covenant. So Moses is the one to blame for this. That's what we find here with this situation. The problem is the consequences of this choice is that the boy should be cut off from the people of God. He shouldn't be included in the covenant. And second to this, probably even worse in this situation, is Moses is not fit to lead the people of Israel. How could he lead the people of Israel if he can't even get things right in his own family? That's the implication here. But Zipporah, and I don't know if you know this, but she's actually descended from Abraham as well. She stepped in and she sets things right. For Moses to lead Israel, he actually needed to be able to set the example for the people. And what that meant in this situation is that there had to be this gory and painful makeshift surgery in the middle of the desert. That's what had to happen in order to set things right and make sure that Moses was ready to lead the people. The deed was done, and Zipporah, she was unimpressed with her husband. That's how it seems, at least. But God was satisfied. That's what we find. And so this is another way that we see that God is preparing Moses. This action needed to be done in order for him to be properly prepared to lead the people of Israel. If you read the scriptures, and something that we see in Exodus is that God is a holy God. The commandments that he makes are good and perfect. They're true. They cannot be questioned. And so people must follow them. And even more so, there's a greater responsibility on the leaders of God's people for them to be obedient to God's word. The fact is that if you're a leader of God's people, then you're actually setting the example. So of course Moses needs to be able to set a good example for the flock of God. Now when we look at the New Testament, we also see that the same high standard of ethics is also applied to elders in the church. Some of the things that it says in 1 Timothy 3 is that elders, pastors, they must be above reproach. What this means is that nobody can actually bring a charge that is either spiritual or moral against them to discredit them from their ministry. Nobody can do this. That's above reproach. They also must manage their own household well. This is what Paul says there in Timothy. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how is he going to care for God's church? So this is the same problem that we see here with Moses. He hasn't led his own family, so he's not ready to lead the people of God. So what we see here is that leaders then and now are held to a high standard, and leaders should not pursue or accept roles in ministry unless they actually can stand before the church and be tested and approved workers of God. This is not an easy thing to do for anyone. I think you have to be really humble to do this, and you have to be really honest. But you shouldn't stand before the church if you don't think that you're above reproach when it comes to leadership. It does actually make me wonder as well if the church wouldn't actually be a lot better off if God didn't come and confront some people that go into ministry before they go into ministry. Maybe the church would be a lot better off if God did confront some people. But these things that we've just talked about, it's a challenge for anybody that would be considered to be a leader in the church. You can always look at somebody else and say, this applies to them and not me. It's good for us to bring our own hearts before this as well. And beyond this, there's also a general call to holiness for all believers, not just leaders. Now, what this means is that it doesn't mean that we need to be perfect before we can go and serve God. Like, we need to make our lives perfect, then we can serve him. There wouldn't be any need for Jesus if we were all perfect. We wouldn't need him to die for our sins if we were perfect. We don't need to be perfect to actually serve God. But if there's something in our life that we know is actively against God's will for our lives, and we are walking in that by choice, then we are going to be severely hindering his mission in our lives. If we are actively choosing to walk in something that we know that he doesn't want us to be doing. What we read in the scriptures is that we are a holy people and a royal priesthood. And so what we are now under the new covenant, we're called not to be circumcised in the flesh, but to actually be circumcised in our hearts. So what that means is that we're not changing our bodies, we're not changing our behaviors. It's actually our hearts that are the things that need to be changed and transformed into the image of Christ. So as we grow in our faith, we continue to be molded and shaped and changed to be more like Jesus. We become more holy. We become more like Christ. And what happens is these impure parts of us, these unholy things, when we bring them to God, he actually prunes them off. He cuts away, circumcises, if you will, the things that should not be there, that aren't of Christ, that are of sin and of the world. That's what it looks like to be sanctified or to be consecrated to the Lord, when we bring these unholy desires to him and he actually uproots them and cuts them out from our lives. So when we do these things, we actually do better prepare ourselves for the kingdom work of God. So that's the second way that God has actually been preparing Moses. He needed his life to be just a little bit more sanctified so that he would be ready to set the example for the people of Israel. Now, the last few verses in our chapter. Do you want to click onto the next one for me, Mick? So these last verses in the chapter, they actually serve as a bit of an epilogue for what we've been talking about this morning. So we find there in verse 27 that Aaron actually goes out to meet Moses at the mountain of God. So what that tells us is that these events aren't necessarily told in sequence. That bit that we've already talked about, the bridegroom of blood bit, that happened on the way back to Egypt. Sometimes storytellers do that. It's not that strange. But just as God had said earlier in chapter 4, Aaron actually goes out and he meets Moses at the mountain of God. And these two brothers, they meet again and they have this warm embrace after being separated for so long. While they're there, they chat about the things that God has spoken to Moses. And then Aaron actually joins them as they head back to Egypt. When they get there, if you're reading along, they gather the elders of Israel. And then Aaron actually does what we talked about last week, where he speaks the words of Moses and he performs these signs that God has given to Moses to do. And so what we find is just as Moses was convinced, Aaron is convinced, and then these people in Egypt, they are convinced as well that God has actually come down and he's visited them. They're convinced that he is ready to save them from their suffering now. And so if what you're reading there, I think it's in verse 31, this understanding that they have of God and his nature and what he's going to do for them, that actually then leads them to worship. So they know what God's going to do, then that leads them to worship. And that's actually how worship works. Real worship, true worship. You don't just front up and get on with it. What happens is God reveals himself to us. He's revealed himself to us through Christ. And when we really understand that, then we are amazed. We're like, whoa. And then worship is actually a response. It's a response to who God is and what he's actually done for us. That's how worship works. And this is an ongoing theme that we find right throughout the book of Exodus. And the response of the people here, these Israeli people, what it does is actually reminds us that the ultimate end of our faith is actually worship. You know, our salvation, God's mission, these are all things that we talk about, but they're not the end goals. The end goal is actually the worship of God. You know, we've talked about the fact that we're saved so that we might serve God. We have this great mission as well that we've been talking about, and these are all really important things. They're all great things, but at the heart of these matters is not what we get out of it. It's not the fact that we're serving God and we need to do this, this, and this, and we just need to work away as slave labor. The heart of these things should be the worship of God. In order for us to do this, in order for us to genuinely worship Him, we actually have to understand who He is. We have to understand what He's done for us. The way that we know this, the way that we understand this, is when we look at the gospel, we look at what Jesus Christ has done for us in His death and His resurrection. As we stare at this, that's when we begin to love God. That's when we begin to have gratitude towards Him. That's when we begin to adore Him. And then worship just grows out of understanding who God is and what He's done for us. This is something that Dave always reminds me about. He always says, when we love God, then we will want to serve God. And that's true. If we love God, then we will want to serve Him with our whole lives. We want to do everything we do for God. We have to love Him first. So, by way of summary, we do need to be prepared to face and embrace opposition. We do need to be consecrated to the Lord God if we want to serve Him and be effective in our service of Him, whether that's as a leader or as a believer. But we first need to know God, who He is. We need to know who He is so that we can love Him and actually adore Him and worship Him. Once we do this, then we'll be ready to do some of these outward things. So just by way of summary, what is the best way to prepare ourselves for an authentic life of faith? Well, the short answer to that is this. We actually just fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You know, without Him, we were dead in our sins and we were not the people that we are today. He saved us by His death and His resurrection, and He has given us a new heart, made us new people, called us His children. We fix our eyes on Jesus and what He has done for us, all these other things will just be taken care of. They'll just happen. They'll fall into place. So if you walk away with anything from this morning, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's pray, everyone. Lord Jesus, we just thank You for who You are and everything that You've done for us. We come before You this morning, and some of us have been following You for many years. Others, maybe we're deciding what we believe, or we don't yet know You. And Lord, I've just found You to be the most loving and gracious and perfect person who I've ever known. And I pray that each of us would know this. We'd know You, we would understand You, we'd love You, and we'd worship You. We don't come here this morning and celebrate the fact that people will dislike us because of what we believe. It's something that challenges us, Lord, and it's something that we shrink back from probably more than anything. Lord, I pray that You help us to have courage in the face of opposition and not just a softness where we try and hide what we believe and just try and get along. Lord, let us not go looking for a fight, but please help us to have really powerful conversations with people about faith in You. This world is dying and is without hope, but we have that hope. And Lord, I pray that You give us the strength and the resilience to go out into a world that might hate us. I pray as well, Lord, for our younger generation who are going to face greater trials than what some of us have. When it comes to being a Christian and believing the things that we believe. And I pray that You give them strength and that You equip them for the future that they are going to be facing, Lord. So we just commit these things to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish our service this morning with one more song. A fitting song to end the service. It is this question of how deep is the Father's love? So please stand to your feet. We're all going to sing together.